Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. John 17, 20 through 26. You may follow along in your Bibles. The words are also printed in your bulletin insert if you'd like to look there. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you did send me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, that the love wherewith you did love me may be in them and I in them. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray together for just a moment, please. Father, this is indeed your word, and it speaks to us of high and lofty truths as we reflect in it the wonder of your oneness with us, ours with you, and ours with one another. Help us, Father, this morning to hear, see, love, believe, obey the truth, which we find in these verses. In Christ's name, amen. You may want to use the outline that is in your bulletin. If that is useful to you, please feel free to do so. Well, sometimes in the Christian church, our fellowship, our Christian fellowship, isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Sometimes it's difficult, isn't it? If we're honest, sometimes our Christian fellowship looks more like a bad wreck at the Indy 500 than it does look like a Sunday school pageant. Have you ever heard the little poem go something like this? Ah, to be with the saints in heaven, oh, it will be great glory. But to be with the saints on earth, well, that's another story. We all recognize a great truth, don't we, in that little ditty. The truth is this, that our relationships on earth with one another as Christians in the body of Christ are supposed to be reflections back of what they will one day be. Even though we know that that's not always true. This passage, these words, are a prayer which Jesus makes to his Father. And in this prayer, he is asking that that would in fact be the case, that our relationships with one another would be reflective of this kind and style of relationships which we will one day have with one another when we are in glory. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's famous way of putting this. Lewis said that if we could see right now one another with the glory that we will one day have when we are in heaven, we would be sorely tempted to fall down on our knees and worship one another. In other words, we'll be so filled with glory, we'll be so filled with light, we'll be so filled with Christ himself, that we will be tempted to worship one another then. And if we could see one another now the way we will be, then we would be tempted to do that now. It's that kind of relationship, the relationship that should take place in the body of Christ, that is the subject of this particular text. And it comes in the form of the Lord's praying for us. This passage is really the real Lord's Prayer, the one that we frequently pray, and in fact prayed earlier in the service. We sang it this morning, is what we call the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer the Lord taught the disciples to pray. But this prayer here in John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And it's the prayer that he prayed on Thursday night just before he went into the trials, the scourging, the mocking, the scorning, and ultimately the death of what we call Good Friday. Just hours before he faces his own death, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. And in fact, the prayer in John 17, it's a wonderful prayer, the whole thing. It's divided up into different parts. The first part, he prays for his own glory, the glory he had with the Father one day, that glory would be restored to him. The second part of the prayer, he prays for the disciples that are with him at the time. But in the third part of the prayer, beginning in verse 20, he prays for those who will believe in him through the word of these disciples who are with him now. And who's that? That's us. He prays that something will happen to us. He's praying for you and for me, which, if you think about it, is a remarkable thing in and of itself. Jesus prays for you. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. He's praying now for us. And presumably, in addition to praying for you and me and for the specific things that are on our minds and hearts and the things that are filling our lives now in personal and individual ways, substantially, what he's praying for is what is contained in these verses. And so it behooves us well to look at these verses with a certain degree of closeness and understand how it is that the Lord Jesus is praying for us right now. He prays four things, I would suggest to you, based on this portion of the prayer that we have before us in these verses. He prays that, first, we might be one. Second, that we might prove the gospel to be true. Third, that we might behold his glory. And fourth, that we might know his name. Let's look briefly at each of these for just a few moments each. Jesus prays, first of all, that we may be one. He says it three times in this very brief section of his word and of this prayer. He says it in verse 21, that they may all be one. In verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one. In verse 23, that they all may be perfected in unity. Literally there, that they might be perfected into a unit. In other words, that we would be knit together into a unit. That is what the Lord is praying for us. But in verse 21, he describes that unity in a specific way. Look again at verse 21. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us. And what he's saying there is the most remarkable truth, namely, that the measure of our unity in the body of Christ, in the church, the measure of our unity is the unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son. And he raises the question, just exactly how one is that? Just exactly how one is God the Father with God the Son? We are in each other, he says, even as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, and we are in them. He's pointing to a great teaching here that is really shot through the whole of the New Testament, that appears in much of what Jesus says, that we will actually look at it at greater length next year when we study the book of Romans in a certain amount of depth together, namely the great massive doctrinal teaching of the New Testament called our union with Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Christ is our representative. The doctrine teaches us this, that when Jesus died, we were united with him in his death. When Jesus rose, we were united with him in his resurrection. What Jesus did. We were somehow in the mystery of God's economy and the way God works things out in his own wonderful way. We were with Jesus when he died, and we were with Jesus when he rose. His death is our death. His life is our life. And specifically, he is saying that because we were each of us individually united to Jesus, therefore we are united to one another. In other words, the basis of our Christian unity is not the fact that we happen to be members of the same church. It's not the fact that we happen to mostly send our kids to the same schools and hang out in the same places and go to the same grocery stores. That's not the basis of our unity. The basis of our unity is nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ. And he explains this even more fully in Ephesians chapter 2. And you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. But one of the interesting things that Paul is wrestling with in a number of places in the New Testament, but particularly here in Ephesians 2, is the question of how in the world are you ever going to get Jews and Gentiles together? They're so different. I mean, they're racially different. They're economically different. They have different outlooks on life. How are you ever going to get Jews and Gentiles together? And Paul's answer is the cross. In fact, his answer isn't that they will be brought together. His answer is that they have already been brought together by the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the way he puts it in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who makes of both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body through the cross. The great teaching here is that we have been made one. We are one new race of people. There is one new humanity. And that one new humanity is called Christians. It is new people in Christ brought together by the cross of Christ. It's not something that we work at or accomplish. It's something God has accomplished and done. And this is the kind of union that we as individuals have with Jesus, and therefore we have with one another. And it is to characterize us that we live out of the reality of the cross together. But notice, Jesus is not praying that we will build unity with one another. He is describing a state of affairs. We are made one by the cross. We are made one with one another as the Father is one with the Son. The measure of our oneness is the oneness God the Father has with God the Son. Now, hear me now. In a certain way, it's very correct to say we don't build unity in the church. You've maybe heard that expression. We're going to build unity around here. You don't build unity. On the other hand, you don't destroy unity. You can't destroy it. You can't build it, and you can't destroy it. It's there. It's a given. It's made by the cross. You can't build upon the cross, and you can't undo the cross. That's his argument. You either operate on the truth of the cross or you don't. And that's what he's calling us to do in his prayer here, is that we would learn to operate on the truth of the cross. We will be those who move in obedience to what has already been accomplished by Jesus for us. That unity that is created and measured by the unity of the Father with the Son. You might put it this way. Here's a thought for you, worth pondering for just a moment. The doctrine of the Trinity is at stake in the way we relate to one another. That God the Father and God the Son are united into one is demonstrated visibly in the world by the way we relate to one another. That's what he's teaching here. And therefore, the greatest truth of all upon which the whole of our notion of God hangs, the truth of the Trinity, is demonstrated or undemonstrated by the way in which we love and care for one another. Either our relationships show the oneness that God has with his Son, or our relationships deny that oneness, which is really saying that our relationships either speak the truth about God or our relationships lie about God. Because we're not changing anything about God. But we are either speaking the truth about him or we're telling an untruth, a lie about him, the one who is perfect in love and unity. At the end of verse 24 here, it says that we might behold his glory. That's what he prays for, which thou hast given to me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. This is high ground. God the Father loved God the Son, and God the Son loved God the Father from before the foundation of the world. And do you know what we are given the privilege of looking into? We are like looking through the peephole into this eternal love and communion which God the Father has had with God the Son forever. And what that means is that when we love each other, we are showing something about the deepest essence of God's eternal being and love. And when we fail to love each other, we are lying about the deepest essence of God's eternal love and being. And this is why Jesus says in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for also those also who believe in me through their word. You see, it is the word of truth. It is the truth about God that is the basis for our relationship. You can't have unity without truth. They belong together. They're a 1-2 punch. You must have the truth of who God is in order to have unity. You have no unity, no real unity in the church or ultimately anywhere else unless it's built around something that is true. That's why Jesus prays just before this for his disciples. He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Teach them the truth, because that truth then becomes the only basis of their real unity. The truth about who God the Father is, who God the Son is, who God the Holy Spirit is. And their union and communion with one another in the Trinity. That truth is the basis of our oneness with one another. And if this is true in our relationships with one another, as Christians, then it is doubly, triply, 100 times true in our relationships with one another as husbands and wives. For the primary fellowship that any of us will ever have who are married is with one person. And in our marriage, we actually demonstrate, or we fail to demonstrate, eternal truths about God. That's why the Apostle Paul, in effect, calls in Ephesians 5 our marriages windows through which the world will look and see something of the wonder and reality of the way in which God the Father has loved God the Son, and the way in which God the Son has loved his bride, the church. And do you know, when I perform a wedding in this room, as I did last night, I always say at the beginning, we are gathered together this evening in the sight of God, in the face of this company, to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted by God and signifying to us the mystical union that exists between Christ and his church. And therefore, it is not to be entered into by any lightly or unadvisedly, but advisedly, soberly, discreetly, and in the fear of God. Marriage is serious business. Why? Because it demonstrates spiritual, eternal truths. And therefore, any kind of infidelity in our marriages, whether it's the gross and physical kind or whether it's the internal disloyalty kind, are denials of the existence and essence of God's being. That's how much God's invested in our marriages. And that's why I tell you that when I fail to love my wife Barbara, when I allow distance or bad temper or any shadow of deceit or dishonesty to creep across my heart and linger there in my relationship to her, I am telling a lie about Jesus. So Jesus prays that we may be one, because the integrity of his and his Father's character is at stake. But there's something else at stake, too. And that's why in the second place, Jesus prays that we may prove the gospel to be true. That we may prove the gospel to be true. By our relationships, we demonstrate the union which the Godhead has with himself. But we also have been told by Jesus, in the context of his farewell talk, his farewell address here in these chapters in the book of John, that we are to love one another as a new commandment. He says 3 different times, he says, I give you a new commandment. This is it. Pay attention. I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Anything Jesus says 3 times, I think we ought to listen to. Right in a row, he says it. But the first time he says it, he conjoins it with a specific result that will follow if we obey that commandment. He says, as you love one another, the world will know that you are my disciples. That people would recognize us as Jesus' followers by the way we treat one another. It's a strong truth, isn't it? But here in John 17, in his prayer, he takes even that a step farther. Not only will men understand something of the Trinity when they see us loving one another, not only will all men know that we are followers of Christ by the way they see us relating to one another, but even more, he says that they will understand or fail to understand the truth of the gospel itself based on what they observe in our relationships. Not just the truth about the Trinity, but the truth about the gospel. What do I mean? Look again at verse 21. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And he repeats the same thing again two verses later in verse 23. That the world may believe that you, Father, did send me. Now, what is that a reference to? Father sending the Son? What? Incarnation, right? God sent the Son. God the Father sent the Son. Why? In order that he would be flesh and live as a man, right? Why was that important? So that he would grow up as a man, live as a man, understand us in all our foibles and faults and sins, but then even more, as a man die. Only flesh can die. So only because of the incarnation can Jesus Christ die. And if there is no death of Jesus, there is no relief from our sins, and we are still in our sins, and we are lost, and we're foolish to waste our time here this morning when you could be on the golf course. And what Jesus says here is that the pagan, unbelieving world is given the right to evaluate the truth of whether or not God the Father sent God the Son in the incarnation based on what they see in our relationships. That's staggering. That's absolutely staggering. That the eternal and perfect God would hang the truth of his gospel on us and the way we treat one another. But that's precisely what he is doing. He gives an unbelieving world of men the right to judge whether God the Father sent God the Son into the world on the basis of what they see in our relationships. Friendships that are because of Jesus Christ are better than gospel tracts, maybe even sometimes better than sermons, better than witnessing programs. Our friendships in Jesus become the most powerful witness the Lord can ever have. And this is even more true when our friendships only exist because of the gospel. In other words, when the gospel itself has given rise to a certain set of friendships in our lives that wouldn't otherwise be there. In other words, we would have no reason to relate to this person or relate to one another if it weren't for Jesus. Lem Tucker was my roommate in graduate school. He played quarterback for William and Mary. He was this huge, strong, massive guy. And when he finished school, he went to Jackson, Mississippi to be the president of Voice of Calvary Ministries, which is the parent organization that actually started and gave inspiration to Voice of Hope Ministries here in Dallas many years ago. In 1976, I flew to Jackson to visit Lem. He picked me up at the Jackson airport, and he said to me, my first words he said as I got off the airplane were, "Welcome to Jackson. You have just flown in to 1950. And I didn't understand what he meant then any more than you do now, until I noticed the way people were looking at us. You see, Lem was an African American. And even in the mid-70s, in Jackson, Mississippi, people weren't used to seeing a white man and a black man ride around in a car together or eat in a restaurant together. My friendship with Lem actually taught me an awful lot about the gospel, about how the gospel gets people upset, about how the gospel rubs people the wrong way, and about what the unity in the body of Christ is supposed to look like. By being brothers, Lem and I were in our own small way shouting the truth that God the Father sent God the Son. Because there really wasn't any other reason why Lem and I would be together, much less be brothers, much less love one another. A few years later, Lem died at the age of 30 from a rare form of cancer. His funeral had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people at it. Half of them were white, and half of them were black. And at that funeral service, the gospel was heard. Jesus prays that we may be one. He prays, second, that the truth of the gospel would be proved out in our lives. And third, he prays that we may behold his glory. That's what he says in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. The glory of God is what God the Father has given God the Son. And he gave it together with his love. And furthermore, the text in verse 24 says that he gave it before the foundation of the world. Glory means two things in this context. It means, first, the perfection of God's own being. Everything that God was and is, he gave to his Son. Everything that God had, all of his being, all of his perfection, he gave to his Son. The second thing that the glory means in the Gospel of John, if you will notice the way glory is used repeatedly through this Gospel, it always means what? It's always a reference to the obedience of Christ going to the cross and therefore to the wounds of Jesus. And so Jesus is praying that we would see his perfection and his wounds. Now I want you to think about that. Your Savior, your Lord, is praying for you right now that you would see his perfection and his wounds. Now, he is not simply praying that we would see it now. Though he is in a certain way, and yet now we see through a glass darkly. So we won't see it perfectly now, will we? What's he praying for? He's praying that we would be with him in glory. Yes, dear friends, this is nothing less than a prayer from your Savior's lips for a glorious death for you. He is praying that when that moment comes for you and for me, that moment would be filled with glory. Oh, yes, death is the enemy. Oh, yes, death is not to be welcomed. Oh, yes, death is going to be defeated ultimately by the resurrection of Christ. True enough, but for every one of us, there will come a moment when we will pass from this existence to another existence, and he is praying that moment will be filled with glory. I know a man who every day prays that when he gets old and when he comes close to the time of his death, he will not dishonor the Lord with his speech. And do you know why he prays that? Because he has seen a number of older people, when things go wrong in their lives and the wheels come off the axles, they begin to say things they don't mean or say things they really do mean. And he prays that when he comes to that moment in his life, he will not dishonor the Lord. He's praying, and we should pray, Not that we would despise death. Oh, well, there's a certain sense in which we do. But that also, as we walk through it, we would enjoy what the old Puritans used to describe as an abundant entrance. An abundant entrance. Sweet is the death of those who savor the Lord Jesus their whole life long, because they know that that death is only going to give them more of their Savior. And more they want. Some of us have a dear friend in Philadelphia by the name of Jim Boyce, who died just a little over a week ago. A young man, a relatively young man. He was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, which is a sister church of ours, PCA Church, in Center City, Philadelphia. He received a diagnosis of terminal liver cancer just 8 weeks ago, 2 hours before he stepped into the pulpit in 10th Presbyterian Church on Good Friday to preach about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in the last year, Jim has written a number of hymns. And his church is starting to sing those hymns, and they'll probably find their way into the songs that we will sing after a while. And as Jim was lingering in bed just a couple of weeks ago, near the time of his death, some of the members of the staff of the church and some of the elders came to his bedside, and they sang some of his hymns with him. Here's one of them. It's called Hallelujah. I'm going to give you just a couple of the lines from it. It's based on Romans 8, 38 and 39. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? You know those lines from Romans 8. Here's Jim's hymn. What can separate my soul from the God who made me whole, wrote my name in heaven's scroll? Nothing. Hallelujah. Victors were ordained to be by the God who set us free. What can therefore conquer me? Nothing. Hallelujah. We face death for God each day. What can pluck us from his way? Let God's people ever say, nothing. Hallelujah. And the assistant minister at 10th told some of us that when they sang that last stanza, what can ever separate us? Jim raised his weakened arm and held his fist to heaven. Nothing. Nothing can separate me from the glory of God that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, I wish for you an abundant, glory-filled entrance. But more important than my wishing it for you, Jesus does. And he prays for it, for you. He prays that we might be one. He prays that we might love the truth of the gospel. He prays that we might behold his glory. And finally, and very quickly, he prays that we might know his name. That we might know his name. Isn't that an interesting thing? Don't we know his name? Of course we do. Jesus, that's his name. What is he praying for? Verse 26, I have made thy name known to them and will make it known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. Well, you know, I think that the name in Scripture means more than just a label. It's more than just a word that you use to call someone. No, to name someone is to make an identification of them. It's to identify them with certain things that the name says. To name someone is to attribute the worth and value of that name to someone. And when we name a child after a beloved relative or friend, that's what we're doing. So my daughter, Carrie Elizabeth, is named after, given and attributed the worth of a lovely lady named Elizabeth who is now in heaven. Baptism is rightly understood as a naming sacrament. When we baptize a child or an adult, what do? We pronounce the name of God upon them. As a minister, I baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by naming them with that name, I am asking that the worth, the value, the truth about God in three persons would be upon them and in them, so that that person would know God as Father and live as a child of his, so that that person would know Jesus as Savior and trust and believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and so that person would know the Spirit as Paraclete, Helper, Friend, Counselor, Guide, who brings Jesus to our hearts. In other words, when we baptize someone, we are baptizing them in the hope and belief that they will live up to their name, the name that's being given to them in their baptism, and that especially they would live up to the name of Jesus, because in baptism, you take the name of Christ upon yourself. Christian, Christ one, bearer of Christ. His name becomes our name. We are taken into and adopted into the Father's family. Our family name becomes Christian, which means we're in the same family. Now, in families, there can be squabbles, right? And sometimes in families, things can get a little tense and a little bit ornery, can't they? But in the end, family, right, is what? Family. And the loyalty is sure and secure. So take the name of Christ upon you in your baptism, which you did. And when you do that, you're taking a kind of oath that you will be loyal to those who have the same name, to other Christians who bear the same name, Christian, as you do. Baptism is taking an oath. But you know what? So is the Lord's Supper, where we have communion with the Lord and communion with one another. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, next Sunday. And in the Word of God, it tells us that if you are at odds with any other member of this church, if you're a member of our church, and you're at odds with any other member of the church, you are duty-bound by virtue of blood oath, an oath in the name and by the blood of Jesus, to go to that person and settle the matter before you take the Lord's Supper. One time, many, many years ago, I was preaching about this. I was so captivated by this idea, and it was in a communion service, and I was talking about this, that I stopped the communion service right in the middle of it. Stopped it. I said, there are a lot of you in this room that need to talk to each other right now. Before you come to the Lord's table, you need to stand up and find another person in this room and go talk to them. Now, I want you all just to sit there, and if you don't have anyone you need to talk to, that's fine. Just sit there and pray. But if you have somebody you need to talk to, you stand up and you go find them right now and talk to them. Or if you need to go make a phone call, go and make a phone call. Boy, did I get letters that week. Well, I'm not going to do that next week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because I'm telling you now to do it. Because I'm telling you now, go to that brother or sister where there's a breakdown or a hurt or a disagreement and settle the matter as a member of the same family. Be loyal to one another as members of the same family. It's a family prayer Jesus has given. A prayer that we might be one. A prayer that we might prove the truth of the gospel by our oneness. A prayer that we would behold His glory. And a prayer that we would know His name. Imagine that. Imagine that the Lord is praying these things for you right now. Isn't that remarkable? Guess we better do them. That's what He's praying for. Amen.